Amen. And amen. Well, thank you for being here today. Let me say a couple of quick things. Number one, you're wondering, why am I sitting? Well, it's because standing is quite painful. I don't know what I did to my right ankle and foot, but I could barely get my shoe on this morning, and standing for me is really, really difficult for a long period of time. I'll be up and down, but just pray for me. I don't know. Like I say, it's one of those things where it's like I went to bed on Wednesday night and woke up Thursday and my ankle's killing me. So I don't know what I did. The second thing I want to share with you this morning is that your bulletin is incorrect. Your bulletin is incorrect. We will be having evening services tonight, and Steve will be leading them. I will be leaving to go to Louisville, Kentucky, where I will be in my doctoral seminars all week long. So I'd ask for your prayers that I managed to get everything done I've got to get done, and that the weather will be good enough to be getting back and forth here. So I appreciate those prayers. We are in John's Gospel, and we're looking at the 17th chapter. I'm going to look at different parts of the text. I want to begin by saying is that we read Jesus' model prayer in Matthew. And in that prayer, Jesus is concerned primarily with one issue, and that issue is God's kingdom. That his rule and reign in the hearts and lives of his people, and eventually his physical reign in this world, are what reoriented all of Jesus, or what oriented all of Jesus' ministry as he focused upon this world. And it should reorient our lives, knowing that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of man. We were born in the United States of America. And in that sense, we have one foot in this earthly kingdom called the U.S. of A. And we're to be good citizens and responsible people in that kingdom. But primarily, as those of us who've been born again, those of us who've encountered the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we have a foot in what's called the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of his Christ. And that kingdom is to be the preeminent kingdom in the minds and hearts of Jesus' followers. Listen to his words again. Verses 1 through 4, and Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work for which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then in verse 22 in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, these words, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Father, we come to you now and ask by the Spirit of God you would speak to us from your word, and that the glory of God may descend upon us this morning, and the Holy Spirit may do so in our midst that which we cannot do ourselves. He may change our hearts, change our minds and our lives in such a way that we reflect the character and nature of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going on my fourth year here as pastor, and I got to thinking about all the victories that God has given to us as a church family. And there have been many. There have been many financial miracles. We have seen the first loan paid off ahead of schedule. We're seeing God's people faithfully give, and we're seeing loan number two rapidly coming down. So, and we've seen this church lead the state in giving to lead the association in giving toward Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon consistently year in and year out. We've seen God's people do ministry that's beyond the capacity of us to do. We've seen VBS at levels that have blessed the community. We've done many things like our 4th of July celebrations. And And I just kind of looked back and we've seen people whose lives have been impacted for the kingdom as they've received Christ. Awana has impacted children's lives at such an amazing level. We've seen our people be involved in short-term missions and overseas missions. So there are many things that over these last 4 years, and that's just a sampling, that lets me realize that God has been working in our midst and that He is going to continue to work in our midst. But as we look at Jesus' high priestly prayer here in chapter 17 of John, there are five things that He prayed would be consistently in the church. Consistently in the church. And those five things would transform the world. The first one is found in the verses I just read to you, and that is simply this, is that the church would and should sense and see the glory of God in its midst. That the church would sense and see the glory of God in its midst. Notice Jesus says, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth and finished the work which You have given Me to do. Over and over again in this passage, we see Jesus talking to His Father and asking that the Father would glorify Him, and that through Him He would glorify His followers, and that God Himself would be glorified in all that we would do. And so as we come to gather together on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and any time the church gathers, there should be this sense that we are gathering in the presence of God, and that we should be longing that God's glory should be made manifest in our midst. I want to ask you a question this morning. I know it's early. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Many of you have been up since the crack of dawn, and you're here at this service, and I'm grateful to God for that. But I want to ask you a question, a simple question. How many of you came this morning not only expecting to, but anticipating that God would speak to you and reveal Himself to you afresh and anew? How many came this morning to the church service and are coming to Bible study in the next hour? Coming to Awana tonight, coming to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, being in choir on Wednesday night, going to outreach tomorrow night. How many of you came this morning with a desire and a hope and an anticipation that God would reveal Himself to you and you would sense the glory of God, that you would see God in the lives of others? You see, one of the things that we have done in the church to our detriment is we have so individualized our understanding of the church that we fail to see that it is as the church, all of us gather, that Jesus is asking for God to reveal His glory. So we don't understand that it's when we come together that we, the body, should sense this desire and this hope that God would reveal Himself in our midst. How would He do that? Well, He would do that by changing lives, by changing my life. He would do that by blessing people. He would do that by answering prayer. He would do that over and over again. And here's the problem. You might want to write this down. Oftentimes, you get what you are looking for. You get what you are looking for. I want to tell you, this is a true story. I'm always amazed in my life at how people, when they talk of people that they love, especially put it this way, I'm always amazed at grandparents. Every grandparent has the most perfect grandchildren that have ever existed. Their grandchildren are the best and the brightest and the sweetest and the kindest and the most gifted and the most talented. Every grandparent feels that way about their grandchild. Why? Because that's what they're looking for. They see what they are looking for. This morning, you came this morning, and we do a great job of telling you what God's doing, but sometimes as we tell you what God's doing in the midst, it's almost like it falls off the table and ho-hum, big deal. We talk about how we've given over $23,000 to Lottie Moon. You say, well, that's good. Next item on the agenda. No. In the life of this congregation, God has so laid on the hearts of his people to give that they gave above and beyond what the most, and I want to say it this way, the most optimistic projection that we could hold to was. I want to tell you, when I first saw 20,500, here was my thought. We'll be lucky to get two-thirds of the way there. Now, I'm going to tell you about your pastor's heart at that point. Number one, luck's got nothing to do with it. And number two, I had forgotten how big God really is. It's not a matter of what's happening in the economy. It's a matter of what God's doing in the lives of his children. And Jesus was praying that the church would consistently sense, be aware of, and embrace the glory of God in their midst. Did you come this morning wanting God to reveal himself to you? Well, if you came this morning to try to be what Jesus wanted you to be, then you embrace truth number one. The second truth that Jesus talks about is found in verse 8. Notice Jesus' statement, "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I've come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." The second truth Jesus prays for is that the church would consistently embrace the Word of God. Now let me give you very quickly an outline of this verse, okay? Here it is. Point number one, those of you who are taking notes, those of you who are like your pastor, you got to outline everything. Here's the first point. Jesus says this, he gave the words. That's the first thing we need to understand about the Word of God. It's not the opinion of men, it's the truth of God. Jesus says, For I have given to them the words that you have given me. So every time we look in the Word of God and we spend time in the Word of God, we are not looking at just words on a page. We are looking at the words that God wanted his children to spend time in so that they would know who he is and what he's doing in their midst. How do I know that? Point number two. God, not only has God given the Word of God, but he expects his people to receive them. Notice what it says, and they have received them. That word receive doesn't mean they have intellectually grasped the possibility of the clauses that are contained within the English language of the King James Bible. Now, see, I thought you'd appreciate me saying it that way. What Jesus is saying, they have internalized them. They have taken them in. They have experienced in the positive sense of the word. They've experienced, they've encountered God because of them. Now, how do I know that? Because look at the next rest part of the verse. It says, and they have known surely then from these words that I came forth from you. Third point. When you receive the Word of God, you understand that Jesus is the point of the Word of God. Charles H. Spurgeon said this way, he said, no matter where I start in the Scriptures, I always go cross-country as fast as I can so that I may encounter Jesus in the Bible. He used this illustration, it's a great illustration. He said, if you're in the city of London and you're in the Buckingham Palace, or at that time it was Buckingham Palace, you're in the palace. He said, all the roads are configured so that you can access the palace. So no matter where you start in London, if you keep going the general direction and following the roads, it will take you to the center of London. In a very real sense, in the old days, in the ancient days of Rome, it was said that all roads lead to Rome. because that was the truth. All the roads of the empire were so constructed that everything began and ended in Rome. So no matter where you were in the empire, you got on the one of the roads, it would take you to Rome. No matter where you are in the scriptures, no matter where you're, whether you're in the majesty of the Psalms or whether you're in the the smitings of Leviticus, no matter where you start in the scriptures, if you will understand their purpose, they will lead you to a deeper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally it says, and they will believe that you have sent me. Jesus asked for the truth that the word, that the church would consistently follow the word of God, would embrace the teachings of the word of God. Why? Because in them, Jesus said, you think you have eternal life, he said to the Pharisees. You look in the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You do well, because these are they which bear witness of me. If you want to know what Jesus was like, and to answer the question, what would Jesus do, you're going to have to read the words of Jesus. Beloved, there are many things you can base your life on. You can base it on pragmatic philosophy. You can brace it on, you can build it on materialism. There are many things you can build your life on, but there's only one thing you can build your life on that will teach you who Jesus is, and in the, because of that reality, when you receive him, you will have eternal life. That's amazing to me. This morning we have roughly 400 members that are active in our church. We just in and out. If we get them all here at the same time, we'd be able to do it much easier than that. But less than half of them on an inconsistent basis will be in Bible study. It always amazes me that people who will fight you tooth and nail over the meaning of Scripture are so passé when it comes to studying the Scriptures, internalizing it. Jesus was not that way at all. Jesus built his life on the Word of God. And we need to do the same. He prayed first that we would sense the glory of God. Secondly, he prayed that we would know and follow the word of God consistently. Truth number three, found in verses 21 and 22. Notice again, Jesus speaking, he says, that they may all be one as you, Father, and I are one. That you are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus prayed for this truth to be evident in the scripture, that the church would be unified in love. And the church would be unified in love. And what do I mean by that? Well, I want to ask you a simple question. What is the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today besides the sinfulness of human beings? What is the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today besides the sinfulness of human beings? It's what? Yeah, it's the non-unity of the church. It is the world looking at the church and seeing the church being no different than the rest of the world. If you read the first three centuries of the church, you cannot but come away with the understanding that the church fulfilled and lived what Jesus prayed for in this passage. I mean, it's an amazing thing to study history, because you see that the early church got it. They understood it. Part of the problem we have in this church and in every church in U.S. America is affluency. See, we really don't need our brothers and sisters. We may like them, we may want to be in their lives, but we do not need them to survive. We don't need each other to survive. We don't see each other as absolutely indispensable to our spiritual health and growth. And if I don't like what's going on here, I'll just pick up and move and go somewhere else. There's no connection. There's no unity in the church. And that unity manifests itself in many ways. The disunity manifests itself in many ways. It manifests itself in gossip. It manifests itself in ways I want to say it well, but I don't want to take away the bite of this. It manifests itself when we only think the church is doing well when I get my way. When I get my way, then the church is okay. Jesus knew nothing of that in this prayer. He said, Father, I'm in you and you are in me. Now, by the way, is there any disunity in the Trinity? Does the Holy Spirit sometimes say, well, I just don't like Jesus and the Father today? Does Jesus say, well, I'm just tired of the Holy Spirit talking to me? Y'all are laughing. You think that's funny. And yet, Jesus' very point here is that the church is to be the physical embodiment of the unity that's found in the relationship between Jesus and his Father. So when the world looks at the church, what do they see? Do they see a place where they can say that is what God looks like? That the people of that church so love one another that they are willing to literally give their lives for one another. Are they so in love? Do they see us being so in love with each other that they can believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Because that's what Jesus says. He says, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. That's why I said the greatest hindrance to evangelism is disunity in the church. The world cannot believe that Jesus is who he says he is, because those who claim to be his followers do not live like he says to live. See, there is this disconnect in the average church this morning across USA, United States of America, and around the world. There is this disconnect between what we say we believe and how we behave in light of it. Between what we say we believe and how we behave in light of it. Jesus says, I want my church to be a living community, a place that's alive with the expectancy of the glory of God, and they're following the word of God, and they're loving one another, and their community is demonstrative of the love that I have for the Father and the Father has for me. And the early church understood that. One of the most remarkable things that you can read in the first 3 centuries of the church is how many times members of the community gave their own freedom up so that one of their own might be free. In the midst of persecution, they gave of their own freedoms and took the place of others so that others might be let free. One of the beautiful pictures of the church I find over and over again is that picture of the church when it's in persecution. When Tertullian said this, he said, my people know how to live, so they know how to die. He was referring to the church. And in spite of all of its shortcomings, the church had no status, it had no money, it had no political connection, it had none of the things that we point to as saying, that's why the church triumphed. And yet, by the end of the third century, it was true what F.F. Bruce said of the Roman Empire when he said the day came when men called their dogs Nero, but they called their sons Paul, because Jesus and his people had conquered Rome through the gospel and through their witness. Truth number four. Jesus prays in verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Jesus says that he's praying that the church would go forth as a reflection of the mission of its founder, the Lord Jesus. Why did Jesus come into this world? Jesus came to this world, he said of himself, to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus prays to his Father. He says, I'm praying, Father, that just like you sent me into the world, totally dependent upon you, and with a vision to bring this world back to you, I pray that you'll send the church into the world, totally dependent upon me, and with a vision to bring the world to you. What's your vision this morning? I'm having to wear glasses. It's kind of a depressing thing. You know, I can read the fine print on the back wall, but I can't read something in front of my nose. Beloved, the church is suffering from the same problem. We're looking at all the other things that we want to look at, but we can't see what's right in front of us. And what is it that's right in front of us? What's right in front of us is that we're not here for we four and no more. Jesus placed the church in the world with his vision, and his vision was to bring the world back to the Father through the gospel. To live totally dependent upon God. See, we in the church are constantly, I'm saying we, editorial, I'm part of this. We constantly just look at what we can't do. We're constantly looking at our limitations. That's a vision problem. Jesus was well aware of the difficulties of his mission for the church. But he was also very aware that those difficulties were not greater than God. We have many limitations, but they're not greater than God. All of us should be about our Father's business. We should be about doing the things that would allow us to be able to share the gospel. See, one of the things that I'm more and more convinced of is that most of God's people that have been in the church a long time have forgotten what the gospel is. See, if I were to ask most of you this morning, most of you would talk about the gospel as the starting point of your walk with Christ. It's not. You don't get over the gospel, you go forth from the gospel, but you always carry the gospel with you because you're always in need of redemption. You're always in need for renewal. You're always in need of God's work in your heart and in your life as you go through this world. And that's the gospel. The grace that saves you in Jesus Christ is the grace that transforms you as you walk in Him. And Jesus is praying that the church would go forth with the same vision and passion that He had for this world to the glory of His Father. And I just wonder if we can say the same. Truth number five, verse 13, and this is a great verse. Jesus says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus prayed that the church would experience the joy of the Lord, the joy of their master. Literally, the word fulfilled is the idea of being filled, overflowing. You know, when you look at Jesus, I got to stand up for a second. This is just too good to not stand up on. Jesus is a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, according to the book of Isaiah. But Jesus was a man who was filled with the joy of the Father. He was filled with knowing who God was and what God was doing in and through him. And even the cross, which he despised, became another instrument through which he could know the joy of his Father, because it would be the accomplishment of God's purpose for him. Remember the very first thing we read? Jesus said, I have finished the work which you sent me to do. You say, wow. He finished the work? How many of us can say that? That we have finished the work the Father has sent us to do. Well, Jesus is simply saying that in the church there ought to be the manifestation of the joy of the Lord. The church ought to be a place. Let me say it this way. This church ought to be a place that, having read the last chapter of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and we see that God is going to accomplish that which he set out to do in the lives of his people, then that we win in the end, this ought to be a place where joy characterizes God's people. May I ask you a question? If you were to say, what is the overwhelming characteristic of First Baptist Church this morning, would you say that the overwhelming characteristic of the people of God in this fellowship is the joy of their master? Would you say that? I don't think you would. And if you can't, then that means something. That means we're not being what Jesus has called us to be. And to the degree that we're not what Jesus has called us to be is the degree that God is not willing to bless. We pray over and over again for God to bless us. And God's saying, I tell you what, you be obedient and I'll bless. You be obedient and I'll bless. Don't ask for blessings if you're not willing to be obedient. I love to watch parents working with their children. One of the things I've noticed is that good parents do this. Good parents bless obedience. They don't bless disobedience. Because that which you bless, you get more of. And if you bless disobedience, you're going to get more disobedience. Good parents bless obedience, not disobedience. I'm sure there are parents that do this, but I've never seen a parent who, when they ask their child to do something and their child throws a temper tantrum and refuses to do it and says, in the middle of that temper tantrum, goes, why don't we go to McDonald's and celebrate this temper tantrum? Let's go get an ice cream sundae. I haven't seen that. Have you seen that? Have you ever done that? Even as a grandparent, I don't think you do that. It's close, but even as a grandparent, I don't think you do that. And yet often in the church, that's what we ask God to do. We're asking a perfect Heavenly Father to bless us in our disobedience. The average person prays for financial blessing when they have no intention of being a steward. The average person prays for things in disobedience. And God says, I can't bless that. But if you'll line up with my word and you'll line up with with the truths contained there, and because of your obedience, then I can bless. Because I can then honor my character, and it will bring glory to me. Jesus said, I've come, but now I come to you, and these things I've spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you have the joy of the Lord this morning? Five truths Jesus prayed for, and I'm going to give us five applications for it. And I just kind of gave you that as a preview at the end of the point number five. Obedience to God's desires for the church always precedes God's blessings on the church. Obedience to God's desires for the church always precedes God's blessings on the church. If this church this year wants to be blessed, then this church this year must make a commitment to be obedient to God. Secondly, Christ-like character always transcends numbers, even when God is blessing the church with numerical growth. Did you notice in these texts that the primary issue was character formation? Jesus is praying about character. That tells you that God is more concerned about our character than anything else. Whereas in the church, oftentimes what we're most concerned about is, do we have more nickels and more noses this year than we had last year? There's nothing wrong with desiring numerical growth, but the real issue is, do we desire to be transformed to the degree that we are becoming more Christ-like so that when the growth comes, then God receives the glory for it? Number three, God's power arrives before God's test. We always deal with tests in this life. Now, what's the difference between test and temptation? When God is going to test us, it is for our good. When we are being tempted, it is for our detriment. That's the easiest way to figure it out. God does not tempt anyone, but God does test us. But before he sends the test, he sends the power to deal with it. Jesus tells us that the test we're going to endure for his name, he is already praying for us that we might be able to do these things. So he's not asking in these verses anything, he's not asking of us anything in these verses that he is not already going to supply. Number four, ministry, spiritual ministry for the kingdom must take priority over temporal obligations. Easiest place to see this is in our calendaring. What takes up the bulk of our time? Is it spiritual ministry or is it temporal obligations? Or to put it even more simply, Sunday school is more important than soccer practice. Bible study is more important than golf. Nothing wrong with soccer practice, and there's nothing wrong with golf. But when they are more important, when golf and soccer practice are more important than the things of God, then the priorities are out of place. And biblically, spiritual ministry must take priority over temporal obligations. Number five, Christian joy is a gift. And the church needs to experience and celebrate the goodness of God in an ongoing manner in order to receive it. Where does joy come from? Well, joy is a gift. How many of you have ever given a gift to someone and they'd be very disappointed with the gift? I have. I'd given a gift to someone I thought was going to be earth-shattering, and it was like, yeah, that's nice. And then I've given a gift that I thought, boy, this is just this not worth much, and it bring about tears. I don't understand. In all of our years of marriage, she's at the back and she knows she doesn't want to see. Of all of our years of marriage, the only thing I've ever given Susan that brought tears to her eyes is for her 30th birthday, I took her to a Cowboys football game at Texas Stadium. Probably the easiest gift I've ever given her, and yet impact her. Why? Because, you know, her brother grew up watching the Cowboys. She was in the Tom Landry parade and all the other stuff. And so it was just a blessing to her. And so we celebrated going to the game. She picked up the phone and called her brother. I don't know whether she was celebrating the gift or gloating, but it's pretty close. But we'll just assume it was a celebration of the gift. And there was great joy in the gift, and it was celebrated. And beloved, God has not given you a bad gift in Jesus Christ. Can you look at me? Can we get gut level honest? There's nothing wrong with God's gift. God's gift is the greatest gift that's ever been given. The question is the person receiving it and where their heart is. See, if you're not more in love with Jesus today than when you first met him, the Bible says that you are becoming carnal. If Jesus doesn't mean more to you today than he meant when you were 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or whenever you met him, if you haven't learned from the Word of God more about Jesus to love than you knew when you first met him, something's wrong in the process. And I don't know how to help you other than just to model it. But beloved, every time we meet together is an opportunity to express joy and thanksgiving to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for his good and perfect gift to us. Celebration, joy, and excitement all go together in the family of God. And every worship service ought to be a place where we celebrate. There's an old song. Some of you are going to say, he's talking about secular music. How dare he? I'm just joking with you. But there's some of you that have problems. But there's an old song by Kool and the Gang. These are people who are not saved, but it's called Celebrate. And the whole song is basically 4 words. It just said, celebrate, come on. The whole idea is that life is good and that there's great things to celebrate. So let's get about celebrating. And beloved, if the world can figure out that, if people who may not know Jesus can figure out there's much to celebrate in the world, then how much more so should the body of Christ, the family of God, be about celebrating who Jesus is and what he's been doing in our midst? That was an amen moment, so I know you're not awake. We ought to be a people of celebration and joy. As we stand around the room, you can be the answer to Jesus' prayer this morning. It is his high priestly prayer. You can be the answer to Jesus' prayer this morning. You came here this morning, I want to ask you, did you sense the presence of God? If not, maybe you need to talk with God about the condition of your heart. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just saying that there was, when I got in the pulpit this morning, I said, you know, I'm sore. I don't feel like this. Lord, but I'm so grateful that I get the privilege of being in the family of God this morning. Just a sense of the presence of God. I know most of us in this room, I'm looking around the room, we're pretty much all home folk. But I'm still going to ask you the question. Have you ever met the Jesus of the Bible? See, when people met Jesus, something changed. They did. If you've never met Jesus, there's a change in your life you desperately need, and only he can give it to you. And if you've never met him, we would love to introduce you to him. Are you looking for a place where you can celebrate the goodness of God? Are you willing to make the commitment this year? Say, Lord Jesus, I want to answer that prayer in the fellowship. I want to be a person of celebration and joy over who you are and what you've done in my life. And maybe some other decisions. Maybe you need to come and kneel. I don't know. But we're going to give you the opportunity to do that now. Father, this is your invitation. I know that it's a difficult thing to think about, but Help us, Father, to be the answer in this time, our time, of what Jesus prayed for. That we would sense your glory this year, this day, this week. That we would be people of the word. That we would be people who are unified in love. That we would be people who would manifest the joy of the Lord. Father, do this in our midst this morning and this year. In Jesus' name, amen.